This study in the New Testament book of John is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Pastor Andy Woods of Sugarland Bible Church will be our instructor during this study. It is our prayer that this study will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to draw closer in your relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. John 17:3. Now let's begin our time of study in this important and fascinating book of the Bible.
Well, a very happy good morning to everyone. If we could take our Bibles and open them to John 7. John 7 and verse 40. And we're going to take a look this morning at verses 40 through 53. And the title of our message this morning is Two Opposite Reactions. Two Opposite Reactions. And as you're turning there, just a blessing. This past weekend, I just got back last night from our men's retreat, where we had a chance to hear from Gabriel, not the angel Gabriel, but Gabriel, who goes to our church, and he did a great study on sanctification and those kinds of things, and so he did a great job. I also recommend very highly the speaker at the women's conference. I think she'll do a pretty good job. She's a pretty good preacher. She preaches at me a lot, so I think she'll do a great job. And I want to thank Dr. Paul Shockley for filling in last week. One other thing, on May 11th, it's a Saturday, it goes from 2 to 5. It's at a church called the Brook Church, and it's pastored by one of my colleagues over at the College of Biblical Studies named Mike Ayers. And he invited me to come there on a Saturday and to teach the book of Revelation. So if you give me 3 hours, I will give you the book of Revelation on a Saturday. You say, you got to be kidding. Is this the same guy that's in lesson, I don't know, what are we in, 37 or something, and we're only in John 7? Well, believe it or not, I can do a flyby. So if you're looking for the whole composite picture of the book, I invite you to come out for that. There's some flyers and those kinds of things at the name tag table that you can get to get information on that. And of course, as Simon mentioned, it has been a very difficult week for our country. So our thoughts and prayers go out to the injured and those that lost their lives and all the families involved, both in Boston and West Texas as well. John 7 and verse 40. Now, we have been moving through the Gospel of John, which is about the light and the life revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. If you want to understand John's heart and John's Gospel, what you have to do is focus on his purpose statement, which is given towards the end of the book. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written, so that you might believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. John, as the last living apostle, as the last eyewitness to the ministry of Jesus Christ, just prior to His death, records a book featuring Christ's signs. About 7 signs are recorded, to convince the reader who this man Jesus Christ was. He was and is God in human flesh, as evidenced by his miracles. But then John goes a step forward, and he wants us to trust in this man Jesus Christ and consequently receive the gift of life. Now, John's gospel has about 5 or 6 parts to it. We've worked our way through the heavenly genealogy, which links Jesus back to heaven. And then we moved into the largest section of his book, which is a record of his public ministry. And that section revolves around his 7 signs and 7 discourses. And there's all the ground we've covered in part 2. And we've now come to chapter 7, which is really a discourse. And Christ gave about 7 discourses in this book. This is a discourse called the life-giving spirit. And the backdrop of the entire chapter is the Levitical feasts. The Jews went to Jerusalem to celebrate various feasts. One of them was something called the Feast of Booths. Sometimes it's called the Feast of Tabernacles. The Hebrew is Sukkot. And essentially what it was is it was a commemoration of what God did for his people as they came out of Egyptian bondage. They were in Egyptian bondage about 400 years. And God did a great work as he brought them out in the book of Exodus. And he provided for them every step of the way as they traveled to Sinai and received the Mosaic Law and then traveled up into Canaan. And every step of the way was a miraculous provision from God. Water would come forth from a rock. Manna would come forth from heaven. And so there is this truth about the God of the Bible that he provides for the physical needs of his people. So your security for the future does not rest on social security, but it rests on God. And by the way, they tell us all the time that there's nothing even in the Social Security Trust Fund. So I don't even know how much security is there anyway. But having said all that, your security for the future rests on God. And God was providing, providing, providing. And so to commemorate this, the Jews in the time of Christ would go to Jerusalem to celebrate this feast, to reflect on what God had done for his people. So Jesus has traveled from Galilee to Jerusalem to celebrate this feast. We've mentioned the fact that Jesus was not a Southern Baptist. Jesus was not a member of a Bible church. Jesus was a Jew. And he did what Jews did. And he followed Leviticus 23, which lays out these various feasts. We can divide the chapter up this way, and this is all sort of review. Events before the feast, which we've talked about, and that's where Christ's own brothers didn't even believe in him. Events during the feast, this is where Christ gives his teaching and reveals the authority as to why he teaches the way he does. He teaches the way he does because it's not his personal opinion. He got his teaching from God the Father, and folks reacted to that. And then we have a series of events on the last day of the feast. The feast typically lasted about 7 days, so this would be day 7. We've talked about what the priest would do, how he would take a jar full of water from the pool of Siloam and pour it out publicly before the people near the temple area, so that people could actually see this water, and it was a reminder of how God physically provided for Israel during the wilderness wanderings. And Jesus takes this opportunity to give a tremendous teaching, which is given on the last day of the feast, verses 37 through the end of the chapter. He makes a declaration, verses 37 through 39. And essentially what he's doing there in verses 37 through 39 is he's saying this: just as God provided physical water for his people in the time of Moses, I am here today to quench another need that you have, which is not related to physical thirst, it's related to spiritual thirst. I want to come inside of you, and I want to satisfy the deepest longings of the human heart. We've talked about the fact that the human race is a thirsty race, because we really do not find satisfaction until we have entered into a relationship with the God that made us. And so this backdrop is very significant, because it's the perfect opportunity to talk about spiritual thirst and spiritual water in that sense. Now, what you have to understand about these Levitical feasts is they don't just look backward to what God did. They look forward to something that God will do. And so all of these Levitical feasts look backward, but they also look forward to something that would take place either in the life of Christ or in the future of the nation of Israel. And by the time you get to trumpets, atonement, and booths, those feasts are looking forward to something that God is going to do with the nation of Israel. What we have to understand about God is He is a promise-making, promise-keeping God. You remember that movement that started in the 90s called Promise Keepers? I only really know of one Promise Keeper, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And He will fulfill everything He has said He would do for His covenanted nation. The last three feasts reveal that. So Booths looks backward to how God provided for Israel as they were coming out of Egyptian bondage physically, but it also looks forward to the millennial kingdom. In fact, in the book of Zechariah, chapter 14, verses 16 through 18, we learn there that we will actually be celebrating the Feast of Booths in the coming millennial kingdom, where Jesus will rule the world, not from Washington, D.C., not from Brussels, but from Jerusalem. And in that millennial kingdom, there will be a giant temple. The prophet Ezekiel describes it in Ezekiel 40 through 48. And when you get to Ezekiel 47, you learn that there's going to be water that's going to flow forth from this temple into the Dead Sea. Why do we call the Dead Sea the Dead Sea? Because everything in the sea is dead. Very good, class. Very good. And as this water comes forth from the temple into the Dead Sea, it's all described there in Ezekiel 47, the animals, the plant life in the Dead Sea will come to life. This high salt and mineral content which has destroyed life in the Dead Sea will be reversed. And so Jesus is using this imagery to teach a great truth about Himself, that He is the living water. And what He is saying is this, in verses 37 through 39. If you trust me and have a relationship with me, I will satisfy not just physical things, but your spiritual thirst. And beyond that, when you drop down to verse 39, 38 and 39, out of your being will flow forth living waters. In other words, what I will do is I will begin to use your life strategically to bring life where there is death. So just as God provided for Israel in the past, God is going to physically and spiritually quench our thirst. And just as the prophet Ezekiel predicts that water is going to go forth from that temple and bring the Dead Sea to life, what is God going to do with the believer? He is going to begin to use us in a strategic way to bring life where there currently is death. That's what God wants to do with your life. So He doesn't want to just quench your thirst, but He also wants to use you in a significant and a strategic way. And this is all review, by the way, verses 37 through 39. Now, when you get down to verse 39, He says this, "For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." What He's speaking here is a transition of rules from the dispensation under law to the church age. You see, because in the prior dispensation of time under law, the Spirit worked differently than He does today. Jesus, over and over again, John 7, verses 37 through 39, John 14, verses 16 and 17. John 16, verses 12 and 13. Acts 1 and verse 5 taught openly of a time period that would come after his glorification, which is really his ascension, when the Spirit of God would do something unprecedented. And we're living in that period of time where the Spirit is quenching the thirst of individuals, and he is using us in a strategic way to bring forth life where currently death spiritually exists. This chart we've gone through, but it's speaking of how the Spirit worked differently in the prior dispensation than he works today. And so Jesus is making this statement of a new change of rules, or a new move of God whereby the Spirit is going to be poured out in an unprecedented way. So we have to understand the period of time that we're in. We are literally living in the age of the Spirit. We are living in the age of the Spirit where the Holy Spirit is doing things he's never done. And he wants to use us in that great work. Now, you would sit back and you say, what a wonderful teaching. You would think the world would embrace what he just said there. But what you have to understand about Christ is every time he opened his mouth and spoke with authority from God the Father, it created immediate divisions. And so what is given to us at the end of chapter 7 are three divisions. The crowd becomes divided, verses 40 through 43. The officers that have come to arrest Jesus Christ, as they have been dispatched by the Pharisees, even those officers have become divided. And then as we drop down to verses 47 through 53, you learn that even the Pharisees themselves are divided on this man, Jesus Christ. This fits perfectly John's theme, because over and over again in this book, he is tracing two parallel lines, the line of belief and the line of unbelief. Some believe, some don't. And this happens constantly when Jesus begins to speak and he begins to preach. And by the way, that'll be true in your ministry, in your life. Don't expect the world to embrace what you have to say. Generally speaking, there'll be two reactions from people. It happened to Christ, it will happen to us. And John is carefully documenting these reactions all the way through this book, because his point to the reader is, which side of the ledger are you on? Are you on the side of belief or unbelief? Because every human being must make some sort of decision with this man, Jesus Christ. You can't ignore him. You can't be neutral on the subject. You've got to make a choice. And Jesus will cause people to choose. Are you going to trust or are you going to not trust? Are you going to be in the camp of belief, or are you going to be in the camp of unbelief? So having said all that, notice what Jesus says, and notice the reaction of the crowd, verses 40 through 43. Notice, if you will, verse 40. Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, this certainly is the prophet. So the first reaction of people is, he is the prophet. Now, what prophet are they talking about? They're talking about the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 18 and verse 15, which says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. There is a reference to this figure called the prophet going back to John 1. Verse 21, they asked him, this is in reference to John the Baptist, what then are you, Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he said, no. Now, biblically speaking, the apostles took this prophecy about the prophet and they applied it to Jesus Christ. You will see Peter doing that in Acts 3 and verse 22. But the Jewish mind of Christ's day did not do that. They saw the prophet as somebody coming that was unique or different than this man, Jesus Christ. You'll see if you jot down John 1:25, you, in essence, will see the Jews doing that. John 1:25 says, they asked him and said to him, why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? You see how they distinguished Christ from the prophet. And in fact, if you drop down to verse 41, you'll see them making that same distinction as well. So one group says, this man, Jesus Christ, is the prophet. He's not the Christ, but he is this prophet who is to come. But that's only one reaction. Another group within this same crowd gets it right, and they say, this man who is giving us this teaching on the Feast of Tabernacles is none other than the Christ. Notice, if you will, verse 41. It says, others were saying, this is the Christ. Now, Christ is not Jesus' last name. We don't refer to him as Mr. Christ or Dr. Christ or something like that. Christ, Christos, simply means the Messiah, the Mashiach, the Anointed One. And so you'll notice a minority of people correctly identify Jesus as the Christ. This is the guy that we have been waiting for. But that's only a minority view. Then there's another group of people that say this is not the Christ. And notice the second half of verse 41 and into verse 42, it says, still others were saying, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Another group said, look, we know a little bit about this man, Jesus Christ. We know he grew up in the area of Galilee. Galilee is that area up there near the Sea of Galilee, up north there. And so it's a basic area there. And they say, we know Jesus grew up in that general area. And then this same group correctly says, we know that the Messiah must come from Jerusalem. Jerusalem is where David will have his throne one day, 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 16. They know that the Messiah has to come from Bethlehem, which is an area there very close to Jerusalem. Micah 5, verse 2 predicts this. They know that the Messiah must be from the line of David. And after all, Bethlehem is the city of David, 1 Samuel 17, verse 12. Luke 2, verse 4, Luke 2, verse 11. And so they say to themselves, look, Messiah's got to come from the Jerusalem area. He's got to come from the tribe of Judah. He's got to come from Bethlehem more specifically. And so obviously this man, Jesus Christ, is not the Christ because we know he grew up in Galilee. Now, if they had done a little tiny bit of investigation, they could have discovered the birthplace of Jesus Christ, which was from Bethlehem, and consequently Christ is the fulfillment of all of those prophecies. But because they would not do a tiny bit of investigation, they remain confused in their minds. And I bring this up because many people are just like that today. They have some kind of false idea about Jesus Christ. And they will not use the brain that God gave them to investigate a few details. Many people have this idea that Jesus was a great philosopher, which he was. He was a great teacher, which he was. They have some kind of distorted opinion of him because they spent too much time in the movies watching the Da Vinci Code or something. Or they're getting their information from Mysteries of the Bible on TV or A&E or one of these types of shows. And so they reject Jesus because they have a mischaracterization of him in their mind. But may I just say to you, beloved, that that is no excuse. Because God has given to every single human being a mind, a brain, and he expects us to use it and apply it. And consequently, these folks in this group remained in a state of darkness because they would not use the mind God gave them to investigate something as simple and as basic as where Jesus was born. If they had just said he's born in Bethlehem, although he grew up in Galilee, they would have seen that Christ is indeed the long-awaited Messiah. So you'll notice that one group thinks he's a prophet, the prophet. One group thinks he's the Christ correctly. Another group says he's not the Christ. And what is recorded as you drop down to verse 43 is a division. Notice, if you will, verse 43. It says, so a division occurred in the crowd because of him. The Greek word for division, sometimes it's translated schism, is a schisma, which literally means to rend. To rend means to tear, to rip. In fact, that same word is used in Matthew 9 and verse 16 when it says this, but no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and a worse tear results. That patch that's being pulled away and torn, that is the same word, schisma, that's used here in John 7 and verse 43. And so Jesus, with his truth, caused an absolute division in this crowd. Some people get it right. Most of them get this man, Jesus Christ, wrong. And I can't help but thinking of Matthew 10, verses 34 through 36, which says, do not think that I have come to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. That division comes naturally anyway. And a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. And so Jesus Christ came into the world not to bring unity to every single group, but actually, the things that he began to talk about created an immediate division. Now, why bring this up? Because we, as the followers of Christ, experience the exact same thing. Jesus told us this would happen later on in John's Gospel. He says this in John 15, verses 18 and 19. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you of its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Many times we'll open our mouth for Jesus Christ and we'll create division. And if you don't believe me, I should video cam sometimes some of our family reunions. I have family members, extended family members, that believe all kinds of things. We've got atheists, we've got agnostics, we've got evolutionists, and then Ann and myself are kind of the resident fundamentalists. And they think we've thrown away our brains many times because we believe the earth is about 6,000 years old. Keep in mind, one of my members of my family was the number one in mathematics from the Air Force Academy. And he thinks that we have just basically thrown away our minds. And so something will come up at a family reunion, a political situation or a spiritual situation, and Ann and I will articulate the views we have, and pow, there's the division right there in the room. And often it becomes the source of conversation for the whole reunion itself. And so you generally will face this very same thing as you continue to walk with Jesus Christ. Don't be shocked if the world doesn't stand up and applaud everything that you have to say. Jesus opened his mouth and created schisma, and he created divisions. Not because he was rude, lewd, crude, or obnoxious, but because he was speaking truth in love. When I first came to Christ, I began to realize that people were being alienated from me. And the person that led me to Christ, I came to him and I said to him, what am I doing wrong? And he said, it's not what you're doing wrong, it's what you're doing right. Because doctrine divides. That's its nature. Truth divides. And by the way, have you seen those little promise books there in the Christian bookstore? All of the promises of God? They never include this promise. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be, what? Persecuted. That's a promise from God. Now, God has given us other promises of provision and things like that, but there is a promise of persecution. It is not a sign that you are going the wrong direction. Many times it's a sign that you're moving in the right direction. So this crowd itself is divided. Now, the divisions continue as we drop down to 44, verses 44 through 46, where even the officers that are dispatched by the Pharisees to arrest Jesus, they themselves are divided. And notice this division. We've got those wanting to seize Jesus, verse 44, and then those not wanting to seize Jesus, the second half of verse 44 into verse 46. Notice, if you will, verse 44. It says, some of them wanted to seize him. So there is a group of officers. Now, these are the arresting officers that have been dispatched by the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the nation. Some of them wanted to do their job, and they wanted to arrest Jesus Christ. Others did not want to do so. Why did they not want to do so? Notice the second half of verse 44 and into verse 46. It says, but no one laid hands on him. Verse 45, the officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said to them, why did you not bring him? Verse 46, the officers answered and said, never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. One group of officers wants to do their job. The other group of officers will not arrest Jesus Christ. And when their leaders hold that second group to an accounting, the answer is given, this man speaks as no one has ever spoken. Why is it that when Jesus opened his mouth and spoke, it got everybody's attention? Why is it that he spoke with such authority? And he has told us the source of it back in John 7, verses 15 and 16. It says, the Jews then were astonished and saying, how has this man become learned, having never been educated? So Jesus said to them, my teaching is not mine, but it is him who sent me. The reason Christ's teaching was unique, the reason it was different, the reason it had authority is because it came directly from the Father to him. What's the application? Do you want your life to have authority? Do you want your life to convict the sin of other people? There's a way that can happen. You simply give out what God has given to you. You don't try to get creative. You don't try to alter it. You don't give your own personal opinion of the day, but you simply relay divine truth. And this is what Jesus has called us to do. We are not in the originality business. We are in the business of teaching what God has revealed. And that really is the heart of this entire church. We have all sorts of groups meeting. Sunday school groups, small groups. We have the men's gathering that we just had. The women's gathering coming up next Saturday. But the whole point of all of these groups is not to give a personal opinion of the day, not to give a private perspective, but to teach over and over again divine truth. And as we continue in that vein, we will discover that Sugarland Bible Church, and any other church, for that matter, will have authority in what they're doing. But the moment we veer off course and start to dilute the message, water it down, change it, is the moment God takes his hand of blessing off any ministry, any individual, and any church. So they don't want to arrest Jesus Christ because no one has ever taught the way this man has. Matthew 7, verses 28 and 29, this is the very end of a very long sermon that we call the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 7, verses 28 and 29 says, when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, not as their scribes. When the folks listened to the religious leaders of the day teach, they were used to the scribes and the Pharisees quoting other scribes and Pharisees. It's kind of like reading a Supreme Court opinion. When you read a Supreme Court opinion, the judges spend all their time quoting other judges. And I want to know, okay, that's your opinion, but what does the actual text of the Constitution say? Reading theologians is like that. Theologians quote other theologians. But what does the Bible actually say? And when Jesus Christ got up to speak, he didn't quote Hillel. He didn't quote Shammai. He didn't quote the leading thinkers of the day. He didn't quote the scholars. He quoted directly from the original intent of what God had revealed to Moses. And it was astonishing for the crowd to hear this. And Jesus is not giving his own view on things. He's relaying truth from the Father. And this other group of arresting officers does not want to touch this man, Jesus Christ, because they've never heard anybody speak exactly like Jesus. One man put it this way. Now here I am quoting another man, so I'm violating my own rule. But he said he never wrote a book, he never founded a school, he never marshaled an army, he never fired a gun. Yet no man in history has more students and soldiers who follow him. Think about this man, Jesus Christ. Never wrote a single book. Never founded a single school. Did not come to rule through force, through weaponry. And yet he has more students and soldiers who follow him than any other man in history. And that is what made Christ unique. That is what made Christ different. And you would expect that, wouldn't you? If it is God in human flesh, you would expect certain things. You would expect him to fulfill prophecy, which he did. You would expect him to live a sinless life, which he did. You would expect him to perform miracles, which he did. You would expect him to fulfill his promises of a bodily resurrection from the dead, which he fulfilled. And you would also expect him to speak the greatest words in human history. And in fact, his words were so profound that those that came to arrest Christ did not want to arrest Jesus Christ. So we have a division, don't we? We've got a division in the crowd. We've got a division amongst the officers that came to arrest Jesus Christ. And finally, we wrap up our thoughts this morning, verses 47 through 53, by talking now about a division that even began to take place amongst the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the ones who hated Jesus Christ more than anyone else because he would not respect their traditions. He had no interest in respecting human traditions. He had an interest in getting back to the original intent of what Moses had revealed. And so every time Jesus is in some kind of acrimonious dialogue or conversation with the Pharisees, the issue is not Jesus versus the Pharisees, it's really Moses versus the Pharisees. Because Jesus is simply trying to get back to the original intent of Moses. The Pharisees had buried the original intent of Moses in layer after layer after layer of extra-biblical traditions. And Jesus came into the world to restore the original intent of the law, and that overturned tables. Legalists love man-made traditions. They do not love the Word of God. And when you pursue a type of ministry which is truth-based, one of the things you'll begin to see happening is the toppling of man's traditions and man's beliefs and man's philosophies. And many times that will not win you the affections of people. Because many people fall in love with the tradition rather than the Word of God. And the tradition is actually something they use to control other people. Don't smoke, don't chew, don't go with girls who do. That is a man-made tradition. Now, is there some biblical reality to that? Yes, but let's go back to the Bible. Some people come to this church, and we have a communion service at this church every first of every month. And we happen to do things a little bit differently. We celebrate communion first before the sermon. I kind of like it that way because the preacher gets more time to talk. But having said all that, many people come and they say you're doing it wrong. Well, how are we doing it wrong? Well, you're supposed to have the communion service after the sermon. And you say, well, can you show me that in the Bible? Well, yeah, it's in there somewhere. Or many people will say this. They'll say, you know, one of the things that you're supposed to do as a pastor is you're supposed to do your studying in the morning and your visitation in the afternoon. And you're not doing it the right way. And you say, well, can you show me that in the Bible? And they say, well, it's in there somewhere. It's got to be in there. So what happens many times is you pursue truth and it overturns some man-made tradition, and the people that are in love with the man-made tradition get mad at the promoter of truth. And this is the type of thing that's going on here as Jesus is speaking to this crowd and these Pharisees. The Pharisees loved the traditions, and they were the experts at promulgating traditions. All you have to do is read the Mishnah, then the Talmud. Layers and layers and layers of extra-biblical tradition placed on top of the Word of God. Things that were so ridiculous that you couldn't even eat or refresh yourself on the Sabbath. And Jesus gets into a conversation with these folks and he says the whole thing is absurd. Why is it absurd? Because the Sabbath was made for man. Of course you can eat and relax. And of course I can heal someone on the Sabbath. But that is the source of division. As Jesus is interacting with these Pharisees, they did not like Jesus Christ because they were legalists. And the person that promotes and pursues truth will not be liked by legalists. That is the way it typically works. And so now we have a division amongst the Pharisees or the ultimate legalists themselves. One man in their ranks, a name that we probably could remember early on in John's Gospel because he had a conversation with Jesus. One man in their ranks, it appears, has become a believer. And that man is Nicodemus. His statements are given in verses 47 through 49. Let me rephrase that. His statements, Nicodemus, are given in verses 50 through 53. But prior to that, you have the statements of the unbelieving Pharisees. So notice what the unbelieving Pharisees are saying to Jesus Christ. Notice, if you will, verse 47. John the Apostle writes, "The Pharisees then answered them and said, 'You have not also been led astray, have you?'" So the arresting officers come back. Some of them do not want to arrest Jesus Christ. The Pharisees' reaction is, look, you have not also been led astray by this man Jesus Christ, have you? You'll notice here that they're calling evil good and good evil. That typically is how unbelief works. If your mind is solidified in unbelief and you will not trust this man Jesus Christ, your moral compass will get confused. The things that are good, you'll call evil. The things that are evil, you'll call good. They don't like Jesus Christ. They recognize some in their ranks, the officers, are beginning to trust or believe in this man Jesus Christ, which we would say is a good thing. But you'll notice also that these Pharisees begin to call these followers of Jesus amongst these officers pursuing something astray, that they are being deceived. I can't help but thinking of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 5 and verse 20, which says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." So some of the officers are trusting in Christ and they're saying you're being deceived. You're being led astray. And this is how unbelief works. Once you're solidified in unbelief, the very thing that's good, you'll call bad. The very thing that's bad, you'll call good. One of the things that's very interesting to watch in America is how we are redefining sin in terms of vocabulary. Have you noticed that if a person violates their marital bonds and enters into an illicit relationship with somebody else, we have a name for that. We used to call that what? Adultery. Now what we call it is an affair. I mean, an affair sounds so much better, doesn't it, than adultery? Or take this whole subject of abortion just for a moment. We used to call that murder. But now we have another name for that. We call it a lifestyle choice. Or take, for example, the whole issue of homosexuality. We have a name for that. We used to call it sodomy. But now what we call it is a lifestyle alternative. And so you'll notice that vocabulary begins to shift as we are redefining our terms and we're beginning to call evil good and good evil. And that's what these unbelieving Pharisees are doing there in verse 47. Notice, if you will, verse 48, these unbelieving Pharisees continue on. And they say in verse 48, no one of the rulers or the Pharisees has believed in him, has he? What is the sole condition that's necessary for a lost sinner to come to Jesus Christ? You must trust, or you must believe in this man, Jesus Christ. That is the message. It's a crystal clear message, because even Christ's enemies understand that. They understand what Christ wants. What he wants from all people is belief or faith or trust in this man, Jesus Christ. And even Christ's enemies understand that as the single condition of salvation. There is one single condition that must be met for the lost sinner to enter into a relationship with the God that made them. They must believe in this man, Jesus Christ. How could the message be any clearer? And you'll see even Christ's enemies understand that message, and they're worried that some of these officers that have been dispatched to arrest Christ are beginning to believe in him. And then notice these unbelieving Pharisees as they continue on in verse 49, but the crowd which does not know the law is accursed. Now, the crowd is a reference to the people of the land. And let me read to you just for a second a note from the Charles Ryrie Study Bible. It says, the people of the land whom the Pharisees despised because they no longer observed the minutiae of the law. So the Pharisees were beginning to look down on these people of the land who, some of them, were beginning to trust in this man, Jesus Christ. They were saying, these people are uneducated. They don't know any better. That's why they've strayed away from our legalistic doctrines. And so even the Pharisees themselves are generating unbelief towards Jesus Christ. But even in the ranks of the Pharisees, there's a division. Because there is a Pharisee, verses 50 through 53, that's different. This is a man that we ran into earlier in John's Gospel. He had a conversation with Jesus in John 3. One in their ranks, it would appear, has begun to trust in this man, Jesus Christ. So even the Pharisees themselves are divided. Now you see Nicodemus's faith bubbling to the surface there in verses 50 through 53. Notice verse 50. Nicodemus, he who came before, being one of them, said to them. Now we're dialing back to John 3. One of the Pharisees, Nicodemus, came at night. He probably came at night because he was a secret believer in this man, Jesus Christ. He didn't want his colleagues to know that he had trusted in Christ. And so he didn't want the professional rebuke or demotion that might come. But he enters into a conversation with Jesus Christ. Most people believe at some point in that conversation, or not too long after, Nicodemus began to trust in Jesus Christ. He was one of them. He was one of the Pharisees. That's why he begins to speak up a little tiny bit. And he begins to defend this man, Jesus Christ. Notice, if you will, verse 51. Notice what Nicodemus says. Our law does not judge man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it? Nicodemus here states a basic legal principle. You Pharisees have already developed your view against Jesus Christ, and we haven't even heard from the man Jesus Christ himself. Now, this is a basic law of Judaism that you cannot kill somebody unless it is corroborated by at least 2 to 3 eyewitnesses for violating the law. Nicodemus is stating the obvious. Exodus 23 and verse 1 says, you shall not bear a false report. Do not join your hand with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. Deuteronomy 17 and verse 6 says, on the evidence of 2 witnesses or 3 witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. Deuteronomy 19 and verse 15 says, a single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. Nicodemus states the obvious. We cannot come against this man, Jesus Christ, unless we have our witnesses. We need to hear from Jesus Christ himself. Now watch Nicodemus's faith as you move through this book, because what is beginning to happen is his faith is beginning to blossom and it's beginning to grow. And by the time you reach the end of the book, John 19 and verse 39, it says this, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. Verse 39, Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. By the time you get to the end of John's Gospel, it is Nicodemus who is helping Joseph of Arimathea with the body of Jesus Christ so that he can be buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. And so what is happening is this faith of Nicodemus is beginning to gradually grow. And John records this because that is his purpose in writing. Remember what John said, therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now notice that last sentence, and that by what? Believing you may have life in his name. What is God interested in? He's not just interested in people who trust him to receive salvation, but he's interested in people that will continue to trust him and their faith begins to grow. Of course God wants people saved, but after an individual is saved, God moves them into the second phase of their salvation, whereby they're continuing to grow and the faith that's within them is being tested and it's brought to greater and greater maturity. John is interested in the progress of documenting people that are lost that become Christians, which is the most important question of life, but he's also interested in documenting those who continue to trust Jesus Christ as they go through the difficulties and the trials of life, and they begin to grow into sanctified disciples. So in Christianity, in our doctrine of salvation, we have three tenses. Justification, sanctification, and glorification. Justification is the past tense of salvation, where we are saved from sin's penalty at the point of faith in Christ. But that's just the beginning of the journey. Then God moves us into sanctification, which is the present tense of our salvation, where gradually we are being delivered from sin's power under the resources of the Holy Spirit. Hopefully that is what is happening in your life. This is what is happening in the life of this man, Nicodemus, where he's a secret disciple. He's scared, but he's a believer. But he's taking more and more opportunities to speak out on behalf of Jesus Christ. And then finally, we will enter into the future tense of our salvation, which is glorification, where we will be saved from sin's very presence. And that happens at death or the rapture or whichever comes first. I personally don't have any problems in my life that the rapture will not fix, and so I'm praying for that event. But one of these days, either at the rapture or death, whichever comes first, we will be in glorification. Where we are as Christians today is in that middle tense, where the faith that is in us is being tested. It's being brought to a greater state of maturity. Where Nicodemus is right now is in that middle tense of salvation. And John wants to show when we believe in Christ, we receive the gift of life, but you'll notice also the participle believing. God keeps putting us into circumstance and circumstance and circumstance where we must trust in the God that saved us. He intentionally puts us into problems. He intentionally puts us into trials, because what is happening is the faith that is within us is brought to a greater state of maturity, and we are moving from justification into sanctification. Now, one of the things that happens is people demand immediate sanctification from a new Christian. This is part of the doctrine of Calvinism. Calvinism is can be thought of through the mnemonic device TULIP. The P in TULIP is something they call the perseverance of the saints. And what a very strong Calvinist means by that is if you are truly a Christian, you must be producing massive fruit. And if you are not producing massive fruit, you are never a what? A Christian. And we have a tendency when we buy into that doctrine to demand that the new believer immediately produce fruit. And if they don't produce fruit, we develop a very judgmental spirit towards them. And we say they're not walking the way they should, therefore they never were saved. This is a statement from the College of Biblical Studies where I work. And I think it's a great statement. Every true believer is promised positional and ultimate sanctification with the what? Possibility of progressive development in life spiritually. Progressive sanctification. Some people make far greater progress than other people in this realm of progressive sanctification. Justification is a 100% done deal, as is your future glorification. But your sanctification largely depends upon you, as you trust in Jesus Christ and walk with Him through the trials of life and allow Him to have His way in your life. Some believers make far greater progress than other believers in this area. Nicodemus is making baby steps. Think of a person that comes to Christ in an Islamic country, and yet they never really share their faith because they're afraid of being killed. Are we going to say that that person is not a Christian? Of course we're not going to say that. Nicodemus is barely speaking up for Jesus Christ here. He's at the baby steps, the infant steps of progressive sanctification. Yet fortunately, in the case of Nicodemus, his sanctification will grow and grow and grow. And the reason I bring this up is we need to be patient with the new Christian. We should not develop a mindset or an attitude which says if they don't live exactly the way we think they should live when they trust Christ, they were never saved. Now you say, wait a minute now, doesn't the book of James chapter 2 say faith without works is what? Dead. And did not Abraham in Genesis 22, did he not almost at the command of God sacrifice Isaac? And did not Abraham prove he was saved through that act? And the answer is Genesis 22 takes place about 30 years after Genesis 15 verse 6. In Genesis 15 and verse 6, Abraham trusted in the promise of God and he was justified before God. When he did something extremely heroic for God, being willing to sacrifice Isaac at God's command, that is something that happened in the life of Abraham, not when he was in infancy. A full 2 to 3 decades had passed. And we don't take into consideration these time frames. And we develop this very rigid view of the perseverance of the saints. And we demand that a new Christian must immediately produce fruit. And beloved, may I just say to you that this is just not a biblical idea. Some produce fruit rapidly when they come to Christ. Some don't. Sometimes our faith can lay dormant for a lengthy period of time. It's there, but it just has to come out in terms of being seen before men. And may I say that's the trajectory Abraham was on? May I say that's the trajectory that Nicodemus is on? And many of us, that's the trajectory we are on. I'm not excusing a low level of sanctification. What I am saying is it is a possibility. And one of the things that I found very disturbing about the doctrine of Calvinism or the perseverance of the saints is the rigid judgmentalism that would occur in the body of Christ. I was in churches that were very much controlled by the perseverance of the saints' doctrine, and people would say things like this: well, so-and-so hadn't been at church for the last couple of weeks. I guess they're not saved. I saw so-and-so at the workplace using profanity. I guess they're not saved. And may I just say to you that that is not our call. That is not our position to articulate something like that. And let's give God the opportunity to work in the lives of believers. Let's understand that it's a process and a possibility in progressive sanctification. And I have enough problems in my life to worry about myself rather than worrying about every other person. And so Nicodemus is bubbling to the surface here gradually, not immediately, not instantaneously, not automatically, as he's moving in the direction of progressive sanctification. Notice, if you will, verse 52. He says, they answered him, "You are not also from Galilee, are you? Search the scriptures and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." These Pharisees have moved into unbelief, and what has happened is their minds have become darkened. They have forgotten a basic principle of their own law of eyewitness testimony. They have even made a statement here which on the surface is absolutely ridiculous. They say Jesus is from Galilee, and we know that no prophet has come from Galilee. Now, how could they say such a thing? When Jonah came from the tribe of Zebulun, you'll see a reference to that in 2 Kings 14:25 and Joshua 19, verse 13. And Jonah himself came from this area of Zebulun, which is the area of Galilee. So the Pharisees, or the leaders of the Jews, the religious leaders, had forgotten their own scripture. They had forgotten their own basic principle of the law regarding eyewitness testimony. And the reason this is significant is this is what unbelief does. If you, in your heart of hearts, make a decision not to believe, expect your intellectual capacities not to increase, but to decrease. Paul called it, in Romans 1, a darkening of the mind. Many people are groping around in darkness, making nonsense statements because they have not trusted in Jesus Christ. Unbelief and a decision to reject this man, Jesus Christ, will take our minds and our cognitive abilities and lower them. Did not Solomon say the fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Knowledge. It actually doesn't say wisdom, it says knowledge. Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom is another verse. But the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge is Proverbs 1:7. If you want to be smart, if you want your IQ to go up, if you want your brain to work right, if you don't want it to go into darkness, the thing to do is to trust in this man, Jesus Christ. And you'll notice how this little paragraph ends there in verse 53. Everyone went to his home. The execution of Jesus Christ was called off. Why was it called off? Because Jesus Christ had to present himself to Jerusalem on an exact timetable. Luke 19 and verse 42 says, "If you had known this day, even the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes." Jesus could not have been killed prematurely because he had to enter Jerusalem on a timetable as orchestrated by Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks, Daniel 9, verse 25. And that's an issue we've spoken of in prior sermons. So God is sovereignly at work through all of this, protecting the premature birth of God the Son so that he could lay down his life on his terms. He says that very thing in John 10, that he lays his life down on his own authority. So notice this tremendous teaching by Christ, verses 37 through 39. Notice that the world itself doesn't stand up and applaud, but it creates an immediate division within the crowd, amongst the officers, and even the Pharisees are divided. And what would be the point of all of this to take away? The point of it is, which side of the ledger are you on? Because there's only two options. Neutrality is not part of the picture. Every single human being must make a choice regarding whether they are going to trust in this man, Jesus Christ. The options are belief or unbelief. The options are sheep and goats. The options are heaven or hell. The options are Satan or God. The options are light and darkness. And you can transition from the realm of darkness to the realm of light right here as I am speaking, as you fulfill a single condition. You trust in what Jesus has done. And this is what we call the gospel. The gospel is Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, stepped out of eternity into time to live a life in our place which we could never live, to fulfill or pay a penalty for our sins which we could never pay. And we can alter our eternal destiny by switching whatever we were trusting in exclusively to the promises of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came into the world. He resurrected from the dead. He ascended back to the Father. His resurrection from the dead authenticated everything he had to say. And what he had to say is, to get your ticket into eternity, you must trust me. Stop depending on yourself. Stop depending on your religion. Stop depending on whatever it is you're trying to do to gain favor with God, and trust exclusively in this man, Jesus Christ. And if it's something that you want to do, you can do it right now in the quietness of your own heart. It's not something you have to walk an aisle to do. It's not something you have to pray a prayer to do. It's not something you have to give money to do. You don't have to join a church to receive this. All you have to do in the quietness of your own thoughts and mind and heart is shift your trust away from other things exclusively into this man, Jesus Christ. And if that is something you are doing, your eternal destiny is altered based on the authority of the Word of God. If it's something that you want more information on, I'm very much available after the service to speak. But Jesus brought division, and we have to decide, as every human being must, which side of the ledger are we on? Are we on the side of belief or unbelief? Because with Christ, there is no middle ground. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for this record of the life of Christ. We're grateful for how it challenges us in the present. We're thankful for recording these reactions to Christ after his word of life discourse. May we be found, Lord, a people that do not follow the majority necessarily, but are right with you because we've trusted in what you've done for us. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. And God's people said. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet someone you don't know on the way out. God bless you. You're dismissed.